Thank you for all the kind hospitality I've received since arriving yesterday. I'm enjoying meeting new people and catching up with old friends. I like singing that particular Psalm 100. It's called the Old Hundredth, and it's from one of the oldest of the Reformation Psalters. And you might ask the question, why all this psalm singing? Well, there is a reason for that. The medieval church, the Christian in the pew, the average person, never sang any kind of music that was related to the church. And the reason for that was that they had professional singers, and they had monks. And you've all heard the monks sing and chant and such. Well, that was the music of the church. And the average person in the pew, if they had pews, which they didn't, they all stood up. They didn't have put seats in churches until well into the Reformation. But the average person didn't learn any scripture whatsoever, and certainly didn't sing. That was really up to the monk choirs. And there was a theological reason for that. They were priests. And what does a priest do? A priest is the advocate between the great unwashed Christian mass and God himself. So the priest is representative. And so the priest is representing the people before God. And so the singers were professional singers representing the people before God. But when the Reformation came, and the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, we mentioned last night, the reformers said, we're getting rid of priests because Christ is our high priest. We don't need any other priest to stand between us and God. Why should the people not then be singing as well? And the reformers were at one in their belief that the congregation should be singing and that there shouldn't be anybody performing for them or standing between them and direct access to God in music. And so music played a very key role in the Reformation. In fact, I'm of the belief that much of Reformation theology was actually communicated through music. It's easy for children to learn music and to remember the words. And what better music to sing than what God's people had sung in the apostolic times and in the Old Testament, and that was the Psalms. I mean, that's what they were. It was poetry set to music. And so the Geneva Psalter was produced and the Strasbourg Psalter, and John Knox was instrumental in the composition of the Psalters, as was John Calvin and a number of the other Swiss reformers. And so the singing of the Psalms became integral to the Reformation, especially in Scotland. In fact, there are many historians who have observed that the Reformation spread in Scotland in many ways to the younger generation through their psalm singing. And then psalm singing became characteristic of Reformed people, and especially and even when they were under persecution, when Reformers were taken to be burned at the stake. Oftentimes, they would sing psalms, and there's record after record after record of, for instance, Scottish Covenanters being executed and being burned at the stake, and they were singing the psalms. And even when you study historically the various Covenanters in Scotland in particular, they all had their favorite psalms. I'm going to talk about James Guthrie later this morning. His Psalm 71 was Guthrie's. It was known as Guthrie's psalm in the Scottish Kirk for 100 years. And so the singing of the Psalms was part and parcel of the Reformation and has been preserved and carried on in the church ever since. Now, there were, of course, differences in... I'm not here to give a lecture on Reformation music, but there were differences between the Luther's approach to hymnody and the Puritans and the Scottish Reformed Church's approach to music. They did have their differences as to what could legitimately be sung in a worship service. They were only going to do what God had commanded, and the Psalms are what God had commanded, and so that's what they sang. There are a lot of permutations to the larger issue of singing and hymnody in worship, but at bottom, the Psalms are the starting point for sure, and for some, the ending point as well. So it's good to sing all the hymns that we've sung so far, except for in Feisteburg. Well, even Martin Luther's psalm in Feisteburg, A Mighty Fortress, is based on the Psalms. So it's a good thing, and it's very it fits in very well with our historical look at the Reformation period. I was in Scotland a number of years ago. It's a tour, history tour, that I do every year for landmark events. That's one of our keynote tours. If you're interested, you can go to our website, landmarkevents.org, and you can see all the pictures and all the schedules related to all of our history tours. But the history tour in Scotland is one we try to do every year, Scotland and Ireland. But Scotland is really the highlight of the year for me as far as historical tours go, because it is so tied to our Christian faith, so tied to American history in multiple ways. We were at St. Andrews in Scotland, which is going to come up over and over again here in my talks. And there's a college there. It's University of St. Andrews. It's been there since the Middle Ages. It's a wonderful ancient place. They have three or four colleges, and all of them old and ancient: St. Leonard, St. Mary's, St. Salvatore. And they have a lot of American students, too, by the way, that attend there. And we happened to be there the day after graduation. And I was lecturing outside of St. Andrews, between the castle and the university. And there's kind of a green hill there, and our people were arrayed on the hill, and I was standing at the bottom of the hill lecturing. And a number of students from St. Andrews came over and sat down and listened. And my wife, being who she is, had to go over and meet them and invite them to dinner. They couldn't come to the United States for dinner, but she went over and met them and talked to them. And when I was done, she motioned for me to come up and meet these students. And they'd graduated the night before, and this was like in the afternoon, and they had just gotten up because they'd been drunk all night long. And they just kind of wandered out, bleary-eyed, sat down and listened to my lecture on John Knox. And I asked them, do you know who John Knox was? I mean, after all, they go to St. Andrews. And you'll hear the story of John Knox's connection with St. Andrews. And they said, we've heard his name before. And they said, and we were slapped with his pant leg yesterday. And I said, what is that about? And they said, when you graduate from St. Andrews, as you walk across the stage to receive your diploma, someone is standing there with a pair of pants, and they slap you with the pant leg. And they said, those pants belong to John Knox, and it's part of the ritual of graduation from St. Andrews. You were slapped with the leg of John Knox. I said, well, who was he? I mean, he has really got to be important if you're being slapped with his pant legs. And they said, well, we assume that he's some guy that graduated from St. Andrews and was successful in life, and they want us to be successful too. And I said, you don't realize John Knox is the most important Scotsman that was ever born. He transformed the entire national history of Scotland. And they didn't know that, because in Scotland today, they hate John Knox. The historians hate him. He doesn't even come up in conversation, and if he does, they're embarrassed, because he was one of those irrational and bigoted Presbyterians, intolerant. He committed the ultimate 21st century sin. He was intolerant, and I haven't seen intolerance. Well, anyway, the conversation didn't go beyond that. But they didn't know who John Knox was, and they didn't know the part he played in Scottish history. And here these were graduated from college, St. Andrews, no less, and being slapped with John Knox's pant leg. John Knox is certainly one of the most important of the reformers of the Protestant Reformation period, and he has great significance for us because it transformed Scotland and made it what it was during that century and for the centuries to follow. And the hundreds of thousands of Scotsmen who went from Scotland to Ireland, or directly from Scotland to America, but especially from Scotland to Ireland and then from Ireland to America, there were hundreds of thousands of them. And the Scots-Irish, as they eventually became known, but the Scots and the Scots-Irish, ultimately they're all Scots, came to America, and they transformed America in the colonial period between 1715 and 1760. And if you were an ethnologist 100 years ago and someone asked you what group that came to America put the greatest stamp on America, and you could say that those people were proto-Americans from the get-go, all historians would say, oh, it was the Scots-Irish. Wherever they went in America, they formed a church, built a school, and built a distillery, not necessarily in that order. And they put their stamp all across the South and the Midwest, and then on into the western regions, including Kansas. So the Scotch-Irish Presbyterian presence in America, just as a group, is incredible in how it molded American history, how they did in many interesting ways. And not just as Presbyterians, I might add, because many, many of the Scotch-Irish became Baptists and Methodists and others. But they really became the core of the American identity in some ways. And it all flows back to the stand that John Knox took in the latter part of the 16th century. And to that we'll turn our attention. Christianity in Scotland came probably during the Roman occupation of Britain. The Romans had gone as far north as the Firth of Forth, and even further north than that, from further north than Edinburgh. You don't have a map of Scotland in front of you, but they traveled all the way up to what is modern Edinburgh and modern Glasgow, and right to the foot of the Highlands. They didn't go any further into the Highlands. In fact, the Romans lost an entire legion in the Highlands. The 9th Legion disappeared and was never seen again. And several movies have been made about that in recent years. But an entire legion vanished from history trying to attack the Picts in northern North Britain, which today is the Highlands of Scotland. But Christianity likely came with those Romans among the troops and among the camp followers. There were Christians throughout Britain. When the Romans withdrew in the 5th century, they left behind a Christian church of some sort. Also during that same time period, we have men like, I'll give you his first name was Saint, his last name is Patrick. Patrick was probably a Scot. He was certainly North Britain, and had been kidnapped by pirates. It's a wonderful story we tell in Scotland and Ireland. Patrick was a Christian, came from a Christian home, and was kidnapped by pirates and went to Ireland, and one thing led to another, and he became a missionary to Ireland eventually, and established the Christian church in Ireland really for the first time in the 5th century. And then he was followed by a number of great preachers, most of whom were monks, and they preached the gospel all across Ireland and then crossed over to the island of Iona, just off the coast, a Scottish island, one that we go to on our history tour, of course. You have to cross two other islands to get to it, but it's called the island of Iona, and that's where St. Columba, he had the same first name as Patrick, St. Columba established his monastery there and sent missionaries out across northern Europe and all across Britain. Eventually, the Scots were converted to Christ, and then the Picts, and Before long, the church had infiltrated into many areas of Scotland, and it was a Celtic church. It wasn't Roman, per se. They had contacts with Rome, but it's believed by historians that the Celtic church took more of its lead from the Eastern Orthodox church, the Eastern church in Syria and Jerusalem and Egypt and Constantinople. And so the Celtic church reflected more of that. And there's a book in the Bible, a book in the New Testament that was written to Celtic people. They spoke a language called Gaelic or Gaulic. Either pronunciation's okay. And does anybody know what book the Apostle Paul wrote, what letter he wrote to the Gaelic-speaking Celtic people? Galatians, that's right. And the gospel went to the Celtic people. Eventually, though, the Roman church came in and put their foot down and said that the Celtic church had to conform to Rome and to what's called a Latinized Christianity. And by the Middle Ages, by the 11th century and 12th century, Scotland was one of the most Catholic regions of all of Christendom. The monasteries and the church hierarchy had a grip on Scotland, one that was very difficult to break. In fact, Scotland had a closer relationship in some ways to Rome than they did to the English crown. And, of course, they were conquered a number of times by England back and forth, and I can't tell you the history of Scotland. We don't have time for that. But through all that time period, there were groups of real Christians in Scotland, and there were also those who had become oppressed and burdened by the Latin church, as I alluded to last night. But at various times in Scotland's history, and as is promised in the scripture, that God is never left without a faithful remnant. And that has always been the case in Scotland. There have always been those in the Celtic church that refused to become, to submit to the papacy. The further from Rome, the closer to Christ, as they used to say. And Scotland was as far from Rome as you could get in Christendom. And there were places where the connection with Latinized Christianity was very tenuous at best. And there were those who never liked the Roman connection at all. And they were poor, and so it's not like they were selling indulgences at the same rate that they were in Germany, although they did sell indulgences in Scotland. In any case, there have always been believers, even if they were just in little pockets, people that we don't know about and never will until we get to heaven, where God has had people. In fact, if you stop and think about it, most Christians that have ever lived, we don't know anything about them. We don't know their names. We don't know where they lived. We don't know who they were at all. The same things could be said of us 1,000 years from now. We're going into history anonymously, and that's the way it's been with God's people, but not anonymous to Him, for their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God knows His own, and He has them everywhere. And we're reminded of that over and over again, that God has a covenant people, and He is faithful to them down through history. And that's been the case in Scotland. There have always been people there that recognize the authority and sovereignty of God and the necessity of the free grace and faith in Christ. During the Middle Ages, probably the most potent witness that of the true gospel that came to Scotland came as a result of a man named John Wycliffe, who was a Oxford don. He was, in fact, the foremost theologian at Oxford University in England, and he was a man who studied the scriptures, and in so doing, he rejected the papacy, and he rejected purgatory, and praying to saints, and worshiping images, and praying to Mary, and all of those extra things that have been added to the church. He couldn't find them in scripture, and so he discarded them, and he was the most powerful and most profound of all of the scholars in England at the time, and he was protected by certain noblemen who agreed with him and didn't want kings meddling or especially the Pope meddling with their Dr. Wycliffe, just like it's going to happen in the future with Martin Luther. And so Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into English, first real English translation of the Bible, so that all the scholars in the universities in England could read the Bible in the vernacular, in their own language. And so the priests could too, at least priests that were literate, could read the Bible in English. Well, that was, you know, that was a, in most countries, was an instant fatal enterprise. But Wycliffe was, as I said, protected by certain nobles and by the queen and by the king off and on. And so he was able to translate the Bible, not from Greek and Hebrew, mind you, but from the Latin version of the Bible into English. Now, the Latin Bible, by the way, is fairly accurate. It's not like it's a heretical version of the Bible. It's not as accurate as, say, King James or some of the other modern English language versions. But it was translated from Latin to English. The gospel was there in all of its fullness. So Wycliffe was an attractive person, and he was powerful, and he was aggressive, and he attracted a lot of young men, and a lot of men who believed they were called to preach this gospel now that they were learning the truth. And this is very, you know, this is in the 12th and 13th century, or in the 13th century and on into the 14th, you're getting people who are followers of John Wycliffe. And they're called the poor preachers. It's interesting, the Waldensians, I'll talk about them this afternoon, in France, were also called the poor preachers. And they were. I mean, they started out as students at Oxford. They were, and they became preachers of the, and teachers of the Bible. And Wycliffe sent them out, and they spread the gospel across England, and they went up into Scotland. And Wycliffe was excommunicated 3 times by the Pope. He was put on trial twice and condemned to be burned at the stake as a heretic. And both times he walked away from it without that happening, just because of various protections that God brought, people that were powerful enough to protect him. And so he was like the most wanted man in Christendom because of his heretical doctrines and the fact that he was disseminating the word of God to people. Well, eventually he died in a good old age in his sleep. A king of England came along that was an arch papist, and they dug up Wycliffe's bones and they burned them to ashes and spread them all over the River Thames. But his followers had taken the word of God after he died and had disseminated it in different parts of the kingdom. Of course, they became illegal. Followers of Wycliffe were called Lollards. And the reason we know that there were Lollards in Scotland is from the trial manuscripts of the Inquisition. As the church tried to track down these poor preachers and Christians that were believing them in different parts, and they would catch them, they put them on trial, they would, you know, put them to the rack, torture them, and then burn them at the stake as heretics. But they kept records of it. And that's how we know from their enemies that Lollards existed in Scotland. We know the names of at least two of them. And there were probably others that they never caught. And so the gospel was there in one form or another. From the early days of the church, probably right up until the time of John Knox. We don't know how influential Lollardy was in Scotland, but it certainly was there. And then along came Martin Luther and the Renaissance and the growth of the universities and the questioning, the seeking after truth in a lot of different areas. And in the University of St. Andrews, there was a young student and then scholar by the name of Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was a member of the Hamilton clan, Hamilton family, very powerful, one of the most powerful families in all of Scotland. And Patrick was the most brilliant of them all. As a young man, he excelled in every academic pursuit. And because he read so much and because he was a scholar among scholars, he came in contact with some of the Lutheran tracts that we saw burnt on the movie last night. And by the way, the burning of Reformed literature is just an old tradition in the Catholic Church, and it's going to happen in Scotland over and over again also. But he came into his hands some writings by Martin Luther, and Hamilton knew that he needed to go to the continent and study under some of the scholars of France, and which he did. And there, in France, he came in contact with a lot of Lutheran literature and really was converted to the Reform, as it was called. And he, in fact, went all the way to Wittenberg and met Luther and studied under Luther for a while, and then came back to St. Andrews. And where he should have been, you know, just the greatest scholar of all, he was seen as an arch-heretic bringing heresy from the continent by Cardinal Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N, who was both the archbishop and the cardinal of the church at St. Andrews, at St. Andrews Cathedral. Now, St. Andrews Cathedral had the bones of the little finger of St. Andrew in the altar, and they had all kinds of relics there, so many relics. You could have built the true cross 10 times over it just at St. Andrews. The pilgrims, Christian pilgrims from all over the world, would come to St. Andrews in Scotland to be healed at the altar of the church by gazing on the various relics that they had. And we saw that with Luther as well, in his the Elector of Saxony. And so people came to be healed and to get blessings from the relics at St. Andrews. It was a very lucrative thing. And the St. Andrews Cathedral was very expensive to operate with all those monks and friars and upkeep and all of that. And then the university was there, and the castle is there, and the golf course is there. And by the way, the golf course at St. Andrews is very ancient. And there are people who go to Scotland and spend 3 or 4 weeks there or a month there, and they do nothing but golf and never see a single historic site. And they go to St. Andrews, and that's what they do. They just golf. They never see anything else there. So people always ask me when we're there on a history tour, oh, are you going to St. Andrews to golf? And no, I've never even seen the golf course. You're kidding. That's really what it's all about. And it's not all about that. But, you know, even some of the Reformed guys golfed at St. Andrews during the Reformation. I think George Wishart, who I'm going to talk about in a moment, maybe even John Knox, although Knox was pretty serious. He probably wasn't a golfer. But anyway, St. Andrews, Hamilton was declared the enemy of Cardinal Beaton, who determined Hamilton had to die before he spread his heresy to all the students. Well, too late, as you might guess. But Beaton hauled Hamilton before a secret tribunal, and they determined that he was teaching heresy. He was teaching salvation by faith alone, by God's grace alone. That was enough right there. And if his heresy spread, pilgrims would stop coming to worship the relics and stop spending money. And so he had to go. And they tied him to a stake just outside St. Salvator's College, and they burned him alive in front of his students. And it was a damp day, and the fires wouldn't take, and they had to use gunpowder, and it just took them a long time to burn him alive. Hamilton preached to his students. At first, the students thought it was just a joke, that somebody was pulling a prank, tying Professor Hamilton to the stake. And then they realized that Cardinal Beaton was burning him alive. And they believed a lot of this sealed a lot of the things that he had taught them. And they saw he was willing to die for the truth. And it had an effect as one of the subordinates to Cardinal Beaton said, the stink of Patrick Hamilton has infected all upon whom it fell. That is the smoke from the fires. Whoever it touched became a reformer, or became a Protestant, or at least rejected the church of Cardinal Beaton. Well, this is the beginning of the Reformation in Scotland. And Patrick Hamilton's the first martyr, and he is a Lutheran. About 20 years later, a Scottish Christian exile, a preacher, church still has its grip on Scotland. There are more and more people protesting and coming to the Reformed faith, and the church is reacting. Cardinal Beaton is putting the clamps down on everything that he can, as well as the other bishops and archbishops of Scotland. And so there are martyrs here and there, now and again, wherever they can get their hands on them. And then along came the preacher George Wishart from the continent, and he was a Calvinist. He had been trained under Calvinist teachers in Paris and other places, and he came back to Scotland, and he was a powerful preacher. His name is George Wishart. He traveled all over Scotland and England preaching the gospel, and Cardinal Beaton was after him. He hired some hitmen to catch Wishart and bring him to St. Andrews for trial, and they were always just two steps behind him. But wherever he went, he preached the gospel. And one of his converts, one of the men who heard him preach and attached himself to him, was a young priest by the name of John Knox. Now, you wonder where all the Reformation preachers came from. Well, they were all priests and monks. They were priests and monks and friars who were converted to Christ. I think the same thing happened in the early church, don't you, in the book of Acts? Who are all those early preachers of the church in the New Testament? I mean, they were Pharisees that were converted. They were churchmen of the Jewish persuasion, and they became Christians just like the Apostle Paul. Well, these were men that were already steeped in Scripture. That's what they did 24/7. Just think about the Word of God and to teach it in their own particular way. When the Apostle Paul came along and the other apostles and showed them the real meaning of the Word of God, as it relates to Christ, as these men were converted, they're the ones who became the elders in the church. And I think the same thing happened in the Reformation. There's some very finely educated, brilliant men who read the Scriptures and understood them, at least through the Catholic lens, that when they were converted, the scales fell from their eyes, and they became the early pastors of the Reformation churches. And such was happening in Scotland at the time. Well, John Knox attached himself to Wishart, and wherever Wishart went, Knox went with him, and Knox went out and bought himself a big sword because he was going to defend Wishart to the death. And Wishart was a little bit bemused by that. He didn't want to be defended with a sword. But wherever he went, Knox went with him and learned and learned and learned at the feet of George Wishart. And then as the authorities were closing in one day, Wishart told Knox to leave him. He said, one sacrifice to these people is plenty. He said, I do not want you to be captured with me. I want you. God has much greater things for you in your future. And so Knox left Wishart, and the next day Wishart was seized, put on trial, and burned at the stake. And by the way, in St. Andrews, just outside the gate into St. Salvatore's College, are the initials PH, in the middle of the driveway, Patrick Hamilton. It's the spot where Patrick Hamilton was martyred. And then down the street, over between the castle and where the cathedral used to be, is another marker in the ground, and it's the GW for George Wishart. So those two places have been holy places in Scotland until modern times, because those are the two of the great early martyrs of the Scottish Kirk. So Wishart was burned at the stake, and the same thing, all the people who had heard him preach realized he was willing to seal with his blood. So Cardinal Beaton has executed these guys. He lives on the top floor in the cathedral, and one night he gets a knock at the door, and he asks who it is, and it's his personal retainer. So he unlocks the door, and a crowd of assassins pour into his room, a bunch of men who had all kinds of grievances against Cardinal Beaton, and they very seriously stabbed him to death. And everybody contributed, so they would all be equally guilty, and then they threw him out the window, which was a popular thing to do in Europe at the time. It's called defenestration. somebody you don't like, you hurl them out the window. And so, but he was killed first, and then he was hurled out the window. So that's the end of Cardinal Beaton with assassination. The ruler in England is the Queen Regent, Mary of Guise, and she's of the French Guise family, who are Roman Catholics. And she has, because she is French and she is the one responsible for ruling in Scotland at the time, because the Queen of Scotland is just a baby, and so Mary of Guise is the ruler, and she has all these connections with France, and so she orders French troops to come to St. Andrews. The men who killed Cardinal Beaton and John, they go into the castle, and they're joined by many other people, all of them interested in the reform, and they invite John Knox to come and be the chaplain. So he comes and becomes the chaplain at St. Andrew's Castle, and it's besieged by the French. But John Knox preaches to the garrison there, to all these rebels, and the troops of the Queen try to break in, and they fight and they defend themselves. Finally, they're forced to capitulate when the French fleet arrives, and they're all taken prisoner. John Knox is put on a French slave ship, rowing on a military vessel, and there, over the next couple years, his health is broken, but not his faith. And through the good office auspices of the English monarch, Edward VI, he is released from the French galley and goes to the continent and then to England. And John Knox spent more time in England in his life than he did in Scotland. And there he preached all over the country. He was given a church to preach at in the north of England. And then he became one of the chaplains of King Edward VI. Henry VIII had died, and his son became king, and he was only king for like 4 years or so. He's a young man, but he was a man of reformed convictions, and the Reformation took hold during those years of Edward VI, and John Knox was part of that, and he helped write the 39 Articles, which is the Confession of Faith of the Anglican Church, and he was involved in preaching and the winning of souls, all across England. And then Edward VI died, and his stepsister became the Queen of England. Her name was Mary Tudor, and she becomes known as Bloody Mary because she's Roman Catholic, and she tries to bring England back to the papacy unsuccessfully. But she burns 120 different people over her reign for heresy. But when she died, she's replaced by her half-sister, Elizabeth. And so Elizabeth becomes the Queen of England. In the interim, John Knox fled to the continent, and he went right to Geneva, and he sat at the feet of John Calvin, whom I would argue was the greatest of all the Reformation preachers and theologians and teachers. And there in Geneva, as John Knox said, was the most perfect school of Christ since the time of the apostles. They had established colleges and high schools and elementary schools, you might say. And there the Reformed faith was taught in all of its fullness. And Knox became a teacher himself and became the pastor of English exiles. And so he became an experienced preacher and teacher. He wasn't the theologian that some of the other reformers were, but he was a very powerful preacher of the gospel. And I kind of have to fast forward through that that time, but he pastored several different churches, English-speaking churches, in Strasbourg and Geneva. And while there, he helped with the composition of the Geneva Psalter, which is going to go to Scotland with him and become the Psalter of the Scottish Kirk when it becomes Presbyterian, after all. Well, while this is going on, while Knox is actually being trained, as you would say, providentially, by the providence of God, he's learning at the feet of Calvin and the teachers of Geneva. In Scotland, the Reformation has been touched off by George Wishart in certain ways, and the gospel is going forward, and the resistance to the gospel is going forward. But like what's going to happen in France is a number of the nobles of Scotland adopt the Reformation doctrine. And a number of these very prominent men are supportive of the preachers who are going around preaching the true gospel. It's difficult in a short period of time to really examine how these things took place. I have to summarize things by saying that politics and religion were very closely intertwined in all of these countries. You got a whiff of it, certainly, in watching the film last night with Martin Luther. And it's true in all of the countries where the Reformation came. It was really dependent upon the support of the nobility. None of the monarchs, none of the kings of Europe supported the Reformation. You can't even say Henry VIII was great on that. Henry VIII burnt Reformed Christians too, burnt them at the stake. He was called a prince of the church. Henry VIII died not a Protestant by any stretch of the imagination. He held on to Catholic doctrine. The only thing he discarded was the Pope and made himself the head of the church. And Queen Elizabeth today is the head of the church of England because of Henry VIII. The monarch is the head of the church. And boy, is that going to play a role in the history of Scotland. So they really don't have the support of monarchs typically, but the nobility. No French king ever supports the reform, that's for sure. In Spain, the king is at the head of killing all the Christians, all the Protestants that can be found. And it's the same in all those countries. And in Scotland, it was the same. But the problem in Scotland was the king of Scotland was never as powerful as the others. He was really dependent upon his nobles. So you have James the Fourth during the Reformation in Scotland, and then I should say James the Fifth, and then James the Sixth, who's just a young boy during the Reformation in Scotland. And so the monarchs are dependent in Scotland on the nobility, and so there's certain nobles who are super powerful. Certainly the Marquess of Argyll, the head of the Campbell clan, one of the most powerful men in Scotland, the head of the Hamilton clan, super powerful. These men all become reformed in their theological convictions, and some of them just kind of pretend to be because they don't like the king or because they want to enhance their own properties. Because one of the things the Reformation did is it put an end to the monasteries and the monks. And the monasteries were rich. And the nobles wanted the land and the wealth that the monasteries represented. And so some of them became reformed so that they could enhance their land holdings as well as increase their political clout. So the Reformation gets tied up in politics quite a bit, especially in Scotland. But by God's grace, ends up being a good thing. Because of these powerful nobles, then preachers are given the opportunity to preach the gospel without interference. So John Knox then is invited to come back to Scotland, a Scotland that is rapidly reforming but needs leadership. And Knox comes and he becomes the leader of the reform in Scotland, comes right to Edinburgh and becomes the pastor of St. Giles. And if you ever visit Edinburgh today, that's the huge cathedral right in the middle of the city, down below the castle of Edinburgh. And St. Giles was, John Knox became the pastor there. And they called him the Thunderer because he thundered out the gospel and the principles of the Reformation. So Knox himself finally arrives back, returns to Scotland, and now he is prepared for the task that God had set before him for his life. More and more nobles joined the Protestant cause, and they called themselves the lords of the congregation. And these, they also became elders. A number of them became elders in the church, because part of the dismantling of the old church, part of the dismantling of the Roman church, was you had to replace it with something. And that was one of Knox's great contributions, was his understanding of the of church government. And so he began the rebuilding of the church, but on what would be called today Presbyterian lines. That is the idea that the church leadership is composed of elders, a plurality of elders, one who preaches or several who preach, and other elders who are ruling elders, and they're interconnected with the other churches. And there's no such thing in Europe at this time in history as a church that's not the national church. In Germany, the ultimate settlement in Germany was that whatever your prince became, whatever the head of government became, that's what all the people had to be. So the princes in Germany who remained Roman Catholic, all the people had to be Catholic. And if they didn't like it, they could leave and go to another province. Or if they were Lutheran, everybody had to be Lutheran. And there was one Calvinist German state, the Palatinate, which goes on to play quite a role in English history. But the Palatinate's Calvinist, and so all the people have to be Calvinists. And so conversions to one faith or another are suspect on many different levels sometimes. But there's no such thing as, there's no church known that's not the national church. So that's why in England, everybody has to belong to the Anglican Church. And if you're a dissenter of some sort, then you're doing something illegal. And at different times, that becomes a lethal problem. And in Scotland, the same thing. There's going to be a Church of Scotland. And the only question is it going to be Roman Catholic? Is it going to be Episcopal? Or is it going to be Presbyterian? But whatever it's going to be, everybody's going to be part of it. Whatever is going to be the national church, that's what the people are going to be. And so there's no other country that knows anything different than that. So the national church, the Kirk in Scotland, is going to go from Roman Catholic to Episcopal, just Anglican, as it were, to Presbyterian. And the struggle in Scotland is going to be when the Episcopalians, we'll call them that, the Anglicans, when they try to take over the Church of Scotland at different times. And that's what's going to happen when we get this, later this morning, when we get to the Covenanters. And the problem that they faced was the King of England coming in and trying to pull the Scottish Kirk back into an episcopal form of government. Now, there are basically only three kinds of church government. There's the episcopal form of government, which is rule from the top down. In the Catholic Church, it's rule from the Pope and the Cardinals, and then on down through the hierarchy, down to the parish level. In the Episcopal Church, it's the same thing, but no Pope. In the Anglican Church, the king is the head of the church, and it's the bishops that carry out the king's wishes. The Methodist Church in our country, too, is the same way. The bishops decide who the preachers are going to be, and they're installed in the churches that the bishops want preachers installed in. So it's an episcopal form of church government. Methodists come out of Anglicanism. The second type, of course, is a democratic form of church government, and that is where the majority of the congregation rules the church. There's no hierarchy dictating anything, but it's one more than half of the congregation decide what color the carpet's going to be. One more than half is going to decide who the preacher's going to be or who's going to be elected deacon or what have you. That's a democratic form of church government. Now, eventually and historically speaking, that doesn't really exist yet in the Reformation period, except among tiny little sects in Germany called Anabaptists, but we're not going to deal with them right now. But that form of church government is unknown, and it doesn't really exist, especially in Scotland and England, just yet. And then there's this intermediate, in between those two extremes, you might say, is Presbyterianism, and that's ruled by elders chosen by the congregation. And so instead of ruled by bishops, it's ruled by local elders in the local church. And they're elected by the congregation. Well, that's the form of government that John Calvin saw as the most biblical form of church government. And so the Reformed Church in France is going to be Presbyterian, and the Reformed Church in Scotland is going to be Presbyterian also because of the influence of Geneva and that Calvinistic part of the Reformation. Well, that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be in Scotland. And that's what John Knox is bringing to Scotland, is a form of church government to which they are unaccustomed, but which he argued very strongly had biblical warrant, and very powerfully so. Well, Mary of Guise violently reacted to the lords of the congregation, and she called together an army to attack them. And she brought French troops. She brought French troops over from France to defeat the lords of the congregation and bring them back into Mother Church. But it was too late. And her forces were defeated in battle, and the numbers were so disproportionate that she negotiated peaceful rapprochement with the lords of the congregation. And so now you have in Scotland, when John Knox arrives, you have a Catholic monarch trying to reimpose Roman Catholicism, and you've got the Reformed guys who are constructing a brand new a church in Scotland. The Kirk is going to be Presbyterian in its church governmental form and Reformed in its theology. There was a number of Protestant strongholds that were able to defend the faith literally, and the French had to beat a hasty retreat. Well, Knox began preaching at St. Giles. His first series was from the book of Haggai. It was a call for, quote, a complete rebuilding of the church in Scotland patterned after the clear direction of the Word of God. And then the real Reformation of Scotland began, and they began dismantling the monasteries. And, of course, a number of the nobles rubbing their hands together and licking their chops, because as the monasteries are destroyed, they didn't just kick out the monks. They tore the places down. And a lot of the great churches of Scotland fell into total disrepair and eventually just became ruins as a result. Mary of Guise died during the Siege of Leith, where she finally had retreated north of Scotland, and she just died of natural causes, I presume. And the new Queen of England is Mary, Queen of Scots, who is married to, she's married to the prince, the heir of the French monarchy. And her husband died. She was married, I don't know, 16 years old. She was married, became the Queen of England, but Mary of Guise was still the regent. And then when Mary, Queen of Scots' husband died, she ends up returning to Scotland as the queen, but she's Roman Catholic in a country that has become totally reformed as a result of the preaching of Knox and others. The first thing that she does when she comes to Scotland, she's an impressive person. She's 19 years old, but she's beautiful. She's 6 feet tall, redheaded. The people of Scotland are kind of awed at the appearance of their queen. But the first thing she does is she holds a mass at Holyrood Palace, which is where the queen still goes there, by the way. Holyrood's in Edinburgh. When the Queen of England visits Scotland, she stays at Holyrood. That is her castle. Well, Mary, Queen of Scots, came there, and she brought her priests with her, her whole entourage. And it was illegal in Scotland to celebrate the Mass. In fact, you could get the death penalty for it. And I mean, that was one of the first things the Lords of the Congregation, the new Parliament of Scotland, one of the first things they passed was you cannot hold a mass in Scotland because it's idolatry. Scotland has become a Christian nation, and it's against the law to worship false gods, and they considered the mass idolatry. And so it carried with it the death penalty. And the first thing Mary, Queen of Scots, the new queen, does is hold a mass at Holyrood. So she's going to prove to be an immovable force or an immovable obstacle, and John Knox is the irresistible force. And so there you go. There you have it. The irresistible force is going to meet the immovable object right there in Edinburgh, the pastor of the church at St. Giles versus the Queen of Scotland, who has great powers and could have ordered his execution at any moment, but she never did. And he was respectful of her, but he always spoke the truth, and he spoke it powerfully, and it was offensive. It was offensive to her. In fact, when he had fled Bloody Mary, he wrote one of his first books, and it's called, well, the short version of it is That Monstrous Regiment of Women. And it's a book about women rulers being a sign of God's judgment on a nation. And he had in mind the three Marys, Mary Guise, Mary Queen of Scots, and Bloody Mary. Three Catholic queens who were persecuting the church. And so he wrote this very powerful book. Calvin distanced himself from it. A number of other reformers distanced themselves from it. And it causes John Knox huge problems because Elizabeth becomes the Queen of England. And when the Scots turn to her for help, she says, why should I help? Look who your leader is. He thinks I'm part of a monstrous regiment of women. And he had an audience with, John Knox had an audience with Queen Elizabeth. And he said, I wasn't thinking about you. I mean, you're not in this book. You're not included. You're fine. Too late. She's, you couldn't push Elizabeth around. Woman that speaks seven different languages and reads 10 hours a day, you're just not going to push her around. So Knox had a difficult time getting around the Queen of England. He had five interviews with Mary, Queen of Scots, and two times she was reduced to tears in his presence. She was just so frustrated that she couldn't have her old religion, and she couldn't do whatever she wanted to do. She remarried, and in the end, she went through three different marriages. First husband was assassinated. Second husband was assassinated. Third husband was assassinated. She was involved in at least one of those. And in the end, she ended up fleeing to England, where she herself is eventually beheaded by her cousin, Queen Elizabeth. Because Mary, Queen of Scots, is the next heir to the throne of England. And she claimed that she should be there instead of her cousin Elizabeth, that she had a greater right to the throne than Elizabeth did. And that's always been a bone of contention. But in the end, Elizabeth was set up, or Mary, Queen of Scots, was set up, and so was Elizabeth. And Elizabeth ordered her death on false information, and Mary was beheaded in the Tower a number of years later. But that's the real fast forwarding of the story, because during all that turmoil and in the politics of the country surrounding the throne, the country itself is becoming Reformed and Presbyterian. John Knox was said of him, he neither flattered nor feared any flesh. His life was threatened constantly. Assassins came to his services. There was a preacher in Northern Ireland that used to preach behind a bulletproof pulpit because of the threats of assassination by the IRA. Who would carry it out? He never was assassinated. But John Knox was the same way, except he didn't have any bulletproof platforms, and he saw the assassins sitting right there with pistols in their hands. He was totally fearless with the gospel, and his assassins were converted upon hearing his preaching and such. So he was never actually never actually harmed, although somebody fired a shot through his window one time in his house. By the way, John Knox had married just prior to his exile to Geneva and left his wife in England while he was gone and came back to her. They had a couple children. She died, and when he was 55, he married an 18-year-old, 17 or 18-year-old Scottish girl who was a Stuart. She was a cousin of Mary, Queen of Scots. He married the Queen's cousin. Mary was, of course, furious that her cousin married John Knox. But outlived him considerably, and they had a number of children as well. But Knox lived right there in Edinburgh. If you go on our tour, we go to his home and talk a lot about John Knox and what he accomplished. In any case, Knox made a number of great contributions to the church in general, as well as structuring the Church of Scotland. He wrote the Scottish Book of Discipline, which set up how the church should be run with elders. Now it actually worked out. Preaching the gospel, the right celebration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Those are the three marks of the true church. And he set up the entire Church of Scotland in that fashion through the Book of Church Discipline. He also wrote the Scots Confession, which was their confession of faith. Actually, not just him. There were six men whose first names were John, wrote the Scots Confession in 4 days and presented it to Parliament, and they presented it to the Queen. And they said, this is what our nation believes. And the Scots Confession was passed by Parliament. And what Parliament said, and through this confession of faith drawn up by these six preachers, was that this is a Christian country, and it will be run on the basis of Scripture. And our laws will be based on the Word of God. And the magistrates have to be Christian men, and they are like, as John Knox said, nursing mothers to the church, to protect the church, to protect the Christian civilization that's being established here. And that's the way it was for all the years of John Knox and following. Well, there's more to be said, especially about Knox's view of civil government and the idea of a republican form of government, as well as what's called the republican form of church government. Presbyterianism is a rule by elders, I should say, is republican rather than democratic as far as church government goes. It's a rule by elected representatives. And in essence, the government of Scotland was going to be reflected by the government of the church and vice versa. In the end, John Knox did die of old age in his home in his bed. And he was not assassinated, but he had established Scotland as the foremost country where the Reformed faith didn't just take root in the hearts and lives of a handful of preachers, but in almost the whole population. Not entirely, not the entire population. There were pockets of Anglicanism, pockets of Roman Catholicism in the Highlands, although a number of Highland clans became Reformed, some of them did not, and that's going to carry on and cause trouble down through Scottish history. But basically, the entire nation signed on to this, what's called the covenantal principle of government, and agreed with the Reformation as brought to Scotland by John Knox, via John Knox from Calvin's Geneva. So, and then from Scotland to Ireland to America. And there are certain threads there we could follow all the way through. Well, I'm going to stop there, and I know in 3 minutes we've got an activity, so I guess we don't have time for a question and answer. But I'm happy to address any questions you might have when we're done here, or any time during the day. I'll just be hanging out, and if you have any questions about any of this, I'll be happy to talk to you about it. Thanks.